We are in the eschatological teaching of the epistles, number 9, and we have covered all of these epistles, James, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 1 Peter. And so today I had thought, we must be close to the end of the epistles, but no, we're not. So we're going to have at least one more session after this, maybe two. And we are today going to be looking at 2 Peter, which was written about the year 66 to 67. Now, these are all approximates. You notice we have a little C there. That means circa, which is about. All of these dates are approximate. And we are the fire in Rome was in A.D. 64. And it sort of marks the point at which Nero's governance of the empire he shifted. He went sort of insane and became a persecutor of Christians after the fire. He blamed the Christians for the fire. He used them, did all kinds of horrible things, including using them as torches to light his parties, cover them in pitch, tie them to a stake, set them on fire. You know, I don't know. Would you want to go to a party like that? That just seems a little bit out of touch, but that was what he did. And so in this is the era that we're in. And Peter is writing, this is near the end of his life. I think he knows that he's condemned to death. And so this is the last thing that he writes. Now we're just looking at the eschatological section. So I'm going to read the passages as has been our custom. I have them on the screen for you, and then you can follow the notes. And we'll just work our way through. If you have questions, be sure you wave your hands high and we'll try to answer, or any comments as well. So 2 Peter 1, 9 through 11. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So the eschatological allusion is that bit at the end, the entrance into the eternal kingdom. But we have to set that up. And I've added verse 9. I put in the notes here, I was going to start with verse 10, but I added verse 9 to it because it sort of begins the sentence there. Now the preceding passage, 5 through 8, exhorts Christians to add various kinds of Christian virtues to their life. So to your faith, add godliness, love, self-control. I forget what all the whole list is, but you might recall that passage. And then there's this warning in verse 9 concerning the Christian who lacks these qualities. He is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So the person, in other words, the implication is the person who isn't growing in the faith, he may be a believer, but he is not seeing the Christian life properly. All right, then he says, consequently, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So he exhorts the believers to be all the more diligent to make certain of this. The word make certain has the idea of keeping in force, like validating a warranty. All right. So if you practice these things, the virtues of verses 5 through 8, you will never stumble, he says. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Be unsure or uncertain concerning your salvation. And then he says, the pursuit of the virtues influences the entrance into the eternal kingdom also. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So he uses that term, abundantly supplied. Now, this does not mean that, you are saved by faith, and then you have to add these virtues. And if you don't add the virtues, the way to heaven or the way to the eternal kingdom is barred. That's not what it's saying. But what it's saying is, it is a reference, I think, to rewards. Diligent believers will have, the way I put it in the notes, will find their entrance enhanced. It is an allusion to rewards and the rich welcome that awaits the faithful. All right? And so in our notes we have a comparison with Acts 7:56 and Stephen's welcome into heaven. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So as he was dying, being stoned there in Acts chapter 7, he was able to see, apparently, the door of heaven open to receive him, and the Lord Jesus standing to welcome him. Now, we shouldn't seek to just barely make it into heaven. We ought to be fruitful believers. And so the possibility of an abundant entrance is a powerful motivation for holiness. There's another passage that is similar, relates to it. We looked at it earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it is, where he talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, hay, and stubble. So there is a judgment of our works as believers, and the judgment is likened to a fire. So the works of gold, silver, and precious stones pass through the fire. They earn a reward. The wood, hay, and stubble, the works that are wood, hay, and stubble get burned up. But Paul closes that passage, "Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire." So that is not an abundant entrance into heaven. If your works were, you know, self-centered, for yourself, for your own glory, whatever, they don't gain you anything in the presence of the Savior. The implication is that if you're a believer, yes, he will keep his promises, he will save you, but you won't have the abundant entrance that is promised here. A couple other things to note from this passage. I've got my words in the wrong order. Christ's kingdom here is the eternal kingdom. It's a little funny the way that is. Anyway, the term here, kingdom, is broad enough to encompass the millennium. But ultimately, the eternal kingdom belongs to the final state of creation. So it's not quite clear whether he's talking about, the final state after everything is said and done, after we've passed the millennial kingdom, the final great white throne judgment, and so forth, or that's included. It's not clear. Dr. Custer has this statement that this passage is looking forward to the kingdom, to the future kingdom. He says, if we are not in it yet, this must be the eschatological kingdom. It's not something that has yet occurred. All right. So, any questions on this reference? Any questions or comments? Cal?
I was wondering, is there another cinnamon?
There probably is, but I'd have to.
In terms of the narrow gate.
You're right. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's not so much thinking about that. It's not about the actual, like the person who goes. Every believer enters through the narrow gate of faith into a relationship with Christ, and then into heaven ultimately. But here he's talking more about the people who are on that path, the narrow path, and how they conduct themselves. And obviously some Christians are more faithful and more diligent than others. And so this passage is meant to encourage us towards diligence. Yes, Gordon?
The opposite would be we're not to be ashamed.
Yeah, not ashamed at his coming, yes. That's right, yeah, there is a verse like that, yeah, it would be an opposite. All right, any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's move on to the next one. 1 Peter 1:19 to 21. This is a very famous passage for the doctrine of inspiration, but it does have an allusion to the coming of Christ. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Here's the prophetic reference, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All right, so we have, again, I'm going to refer to the preceding verses. In verses 17 and 18, Peter is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where he and James and John saw the Lord on the top of Mount Carmel, and the Lord was transformed before their eyes. His glory was manifested, and Moses and Elijah appeared to discuss the upcoming crucifixion and suffering that Jesus would endure in Jerusalem. All right, so that was a very dramatic event. It's actually, I believe it's recorded, let me just think. I'm just trying to remember if it's recorded in John's Gospel. I think it is. It's recorded in at least the three synoptics. Can't remember if it's recorded in John or not. But it's a very significant event. All right, so then he says here, we have the prophetic word made more sure. All right, previous verse talks about the voice they heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." All right, so the voice they heard made the prophetic word more sure. Consequently, believers do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, the words of the prophets, the words that are meant to teach us about the kingdom and the end of time, all right, as well as the way we should live. The prophetic word is as valuable as a lamp shining in a dark place, and it remains until the day dawns and the Lord returns. So that the day dawns, the morning star rising in your hearts is a reference to the coming of the Lord, return of the Lord. All right. Peter adds instructions of prime importance. Know this first of all, he says. Now, it's not that there's a second of all. It means that this is of first importance. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, it's not just the word of men. It's not just a human manuscript. We know this because no Scripture ever came as an act of human will, verse 21, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke by God, from God. And so the whole work of the Holy Spirit is what makes the word valuable. All right, so that's all part of the doctrine. It is that word we're supposed to pay attention to. It is our guide, our light, until the coming of the Lord. And so that's the eschatological reference here. Any questions or comments? Things you'd like to add or things I haven't made clear? Maureen? Yes.
Is made more sure by...
Well, their experience is...
Christ's first coming, sort of thing?
Well, no, on the Transfiguration, when the voice said to them, hear ye him, all right, that confirms the things that are said about Jesus in the Old Testament, the things that Jesus said about the Old Testament, and so I think that's the reference there. And he raises up. I also think that he is saying that the prophetic word itself is more sure than the experience. Okay, so we need to pay attention to the word. All right. Anything else on that? All right. Oh, go ahead, Gordon.
No, it's just that experience disappears. I mean,
yes.
Moses, when they cross the Red Sea, right?
Yeah.
Experience disappears.
That's true.
The word of God inside you will remain.
Yes.
If we trust in experience, which some people do,
yeah,
the experience sometimes will disappear.
That's right.
And you'll fall.
That's right. That's a good point. And in fact, the children of Israel are a prime example of that, because as you say, and Paul raises that in 1 Corinthians 10, that they all passed through the cloud, they all passed through the sea, and yet with many of them he was not well pleased. They, you know, it's amazing the thing that people see in the Bible, the miracles that were performed on their behalf, and yet many of them were not faithful to the Lord. And even those many who observed the miracles that we've recorded read this morning that the Lord did, and many of those witnesses simply didn't accept his authority or believe in him. And it seems kind of shocking to me. You know, we would think, well, wow, if somebody could do that, you know, surely there would be belief. But no, there isn't. And people are confirmed in unbelief. This is the thing. All right. Okay, let's move on to the next. Now, in 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter, I've called this in our reading of 2 Peter the dismal chapter or the gruesome chapter. Peter is describing false teachers and the doom that awaits them. The language is very stern all the way through the chapter. We're just going to highlight three verses here, and we will then make a few comments about each one. So 2 Peter 2:3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now this is a statement about the false teachers who will try to exploit believers with their false words. All right, then 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So this comes at the end of a section where he says, if God knew how to rescue Noah, if God knew how to rescue Lot, if God knew how to do this, he knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to rescue you. All right. Then verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, that's a very stern statement. And it's a little confusing when you start trying to figure out what it says. So we'll do our best. We'll just look at each one. Okay, so the first one, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. The judgment of the false teachers is certain. That's the main thing that we speak. And when we're talking about judgment, we're talking about ultimate judgment. It's the kind of thing that we see in the Psalms where the psalmist asks God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do they carry on? Well, the ultimate answer is that God takes account, and everyone will face judgment. All right, Lee, you look like you're trying to ask a question.
Yeah, I guess what we see is today, you see their true motives, like this sort of uncontrollable greed or something.
Right.
Not for God's truth.
Right.
But is that going to be more prevalent, or is it just in general false teachers?
Well, there is an indication that in some of the passage that we look at that the times we are in will be, or the times of the last days will be times when there is an increase in wickedness, an increase of all kinds of false teachings and so forth. Now, we look at the world that we're in, and it does seem that there is an increase of this kind of thing. The only caution I make on that is that Christians have been saying that for the last, the last 50 years at least that I'm aware of. Now, 50 years ago I was 15. I was just starting to have a brain, and I was just starting to be able to understand things. And you would hear Christians talking about how bad things are, and yes, they are bad. But I look back 50 years ago, boy, it wasn't so bad as it is today, right? So the question is, how bad will it get? I don't know. But at any point, the main point of this passage, however, is no matter how bad it gets, that false teachers and those who exploit, sort of, if you will, the innocent, those who are the innocent and the ignorant, their judgment, the assurance here, is not idle. Okay, so the judgment that is prepared for them is coming. Right? So that's the big thing to note here, and it's not something for us to take into our hands. Yes.
And not that the people that sit under them are innocent, but it is still sickening that their choices, their sinful choices, probably lead to damnation of
Yes, it is. Yes, it is, and it is true that some of these people have occupied pulpits. It's true.
Yeah.
Now, but regardless, that's the thing. Were you gonna say something more?
So their judgment would be more intent. Like, would you say that like those who deceive people, and because it says in Matthew, he's nothing.
Yeah. So
it's better that a millstone be hung about your neck
Yes.
Right? So
yeah.
The implication is those that lead people yeah. astray will have a great judgment.
Yes. There is an implication of degrees of judgment as well as degrees of reward. All right. So that's something that is a consistent theme in the New Testament. All right. So let's talk about the second one. The Lord distinguishes again between the godly and the unrighteous. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now, I take that to mean not temptation in the sense of temptation to sin, but the hour of trial. You look at the preceding verses, God rescued Noah from the flood, God rescued Lot from Sodom, and so forth. Okay, so here the temptation is, God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And there is a hint here of the pre-tribulation rapture, that God will take his saints out of the world before the great tribulation comes on the earth. There's a hint of that. It's not a proof text. Okay, it's not a proof text. It's just one of those supportive texts that seems to line up with that idea. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So the unrighteous are... oh man, my typing was terrible last night. This is just as certain. I can't even spell. I have no idea how that happened. Anyway, spell check was not with me. Okay, but anyway, so that's verse 9. And then the last one, the doom of false teachers is destruction, but they will follow their own irrational desires into destruction. So just follow the logic of what I say in the notes here, and then we'll sort of look at this verse again. Unreasoning animals are compared here. Animals are led to destruction by their lust. So consider the cheese and the mouse trap. Now, why does the mouse go for the cheese? Well, he's hungry. That's what they do. They eat, right? They go out, you know, he's following his desires. And then, bam, the trap gets him, hopefully, right? Okay, that's the idea. But every trap is like that. Okay, you've got a trap for wasps. It's got something in there that attracts them. In they go, they're following their desires, they're trapped, right? Any other kind of trap, that's the whole idea. You're trying to capture them by their instincts, by their desires. So here, the comparison then is the unreasoning animals, they're compared to this, and so the unreasoning false teachers will likewise follow their appetites to their own certain destruction. And it seems odd that in some ways that people would be so deceived as to go on a path that is ultimately going to be destructive, and yet what this passage is saying is that they are following their own internal desires to that destruction. Okay? All right, so any questions there? Oops. Sorry about that. I put my coffee in a different place than usual, and it messed me up. Okay. Okay, Lee, go ahead.
Well, I guess the thing I don't understand, like, yeah, you do see some of these people exposed for who they are, but there's still a lot, like, Benny Hinn is still doing his thing.
Yeah. Well, even some of those who are exposed, they just carry on, right? Yes. Yes, it is. Remember, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment in the day of judgment. It's not, this is a... God's timing, the next passage is going to tell us about God's timing. God's timing is not our timing. He's, we're ready, all right, bring in the nukes, get those guys, right? But God waits. God waits. And he knows what he's doing. And so that's, and they are heaping up destruction to themselves for sure. All right, let's go to the next passage. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 14. Kind of a long one. We're going to do it in two sections, at least, maybe three sections. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So we're going to stop there and just go through the first bit of the notes. In the last days, mockers will say, where is the promise of his coming? And people indeed say that. You know, you believe in the return of Christ, but where is he? Where? How long is he going to wait? It's been 2,000 years. I mean, what is he waiting for? All right, so that is the mocking. And so then the first point, let's see here. I've got a few things in the notes here. They're following after their own lust. They're led by their own desires. They assume that what they see is the way things have always been. All right, this is very similar to the arguments of science and uniformitarian geology that fits this description. You know, things are the way they've always been. That's the assumption. Such claims ignore the many drastic changes God brought about on the world suddenly when it suited his purposes. And this is the one that he raises here. The great example of God's cataclysmic intervention in the world is Noah's flood. In the same way, the present heavens and earth are reserved unto fire in the day of judgment. So the point is that God is quite able to bring judgment on the world if he so chooses, and when he so chooses. So don't presume against God's power simply because he has not exercised it in your lifetime. All right, Rob.
Well, just I thought as you say that, the last 7 years, the 7 years of tribulation is God's judgment on the world.
Yes. It is, and it is according to the scriptures, it is to come. All right, let's go. Were you going to say something, Lee?
Yeah, one more thing. How they say, see the way things have always been. I would assume, I see there's a lot of historical truths in scripture that, you know, science does line up with that. I mean, they try and explain it away. But I always thought, when these things were revealed, there would be more people shipping. Oh, hey, maybe there is something to this. But what I see is, I remember watching some, can't remember the guy's name, but he was showing, completely atheist.
Yeah.
But showing, there was some type of, he was panning out and showing, there was some type of massive flood that formed these things. And it didn't drive them, obviously, to the Bible, but it's the way they explained it away was, you can see now that the Bible is just explaining events of the past written by people. It almost, strengthened their position against the Bible instead of, bringing them closer.
Yeah, well, that is the strength of unbelief.
Even though it lined up.
Yes. Yeah, and another example of that I remember some years ago, must be close to 20 years ago, I saw a headline in Newsweek magazine about the geneticists who had discovered the first mother of mankind through their study of DNA. And you read the article and they go, we've discovered that everybody's descended from one woman. But then the article goes, but it wasn't Eve. Okay, it wasn't Eve. All right, so, all right, go ahead.
Richard Dawkins, a NASA popular biologist, he has actually come to the point, he is so against Christianity. He thinks that we probably were created and all these things by aliens.
Yeah, I know. People, unbelief is very strong. All right, so let's move on to the next part of this section. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All right, so on this section now, we're going, let's see. The Lord's actions may seem indifferent or slow to the casual observer, but God is not slow. He is patient. Time has no relevance to God. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. And that's how he is able to know all things. He's not bound by time. It's not like... that there was a past with God and a future with God. Just God just is. That's what his name means, Yahweh. He is. He is. He's just eternal. And so he knows all things. And so time to him, when he chooses to act and intervene in history, is when he chooses to act and intervene in history. It's his choice. And so it really makes no difference to him when he acts. However, in terms of time, God is patient with man because he wants men to repent. They would come to repentance. And so then it says here at the end, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that is suddenly. In that day the heavens will pass with a roar. The reference isn't specific. It is simply a promise that judgment on sins is coming. The mocker who asks why God delays simply has no idea. God waits so men may repent. Otherwise, all men will fall into destruction with the earth. If the Lord, people say, well, where's God? Well, you don't want God to show up if you're in unbelief. And if he were to show up and you are in unbelief, you are in big trouble. So that's the point. And then one comment here, and this does come from Custer, before the advent of atomic energy, men could not imagine what was meant by the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now we have a bit more of a picture of that. And it's not a pretty picture. But anyway, all right, so that's that section. He's saying basically God's delay, seeming delay, is because of God's graciousness and his patience. But God will come, the Lord will return suddenly, and with judgment for this earth to come, that is to come. All right, Rob.
Verse 8 there, I've heard people try and apply that sort of in a literal way where a 1,000 years represents something in this event. Would you say that that's just more of a metaphor?
Well, the key thing is the word there, is like. All right. It doesn't say it is. Okay. One day is. It doesn't say one day is 1,000 years. Okay. It's what it's saying is that time is irrelevant. And yes, there are people, and especially in the creation argument, where they want to argue that for long days, for the first 6 days of creation, well, see, God, you know, that could mean a long period of time. They won't even. What you say? Okay. Well, let's take your measure. Let's just say it's 6,000 years. So we've got in the creationist model, we think the earth is, say, between 6,000 and 10,000 years old, depending on exactly how you look at it. All right, so let's give 1,000 years for each one of those days. So that only adds 6,000 years, right? So now we're up to, what, 16,000? Well, they don't want to buy that because they want it each day of creation, if they follow them at all, to represent millions of years. Well, you know, they take this passage out and they twist it. It's just a metaphor. It just means, or a simile. Maybe is like, is that simile?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, a simile. Okay, get our English right here. Okay, I do know some grammar, but. Both of my grammars are dead, but anyway. All right, so that was a pretty bad joke, wasn't it? Okay. All right, so let's move on. Well, get out of that one. All right, so verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So here the last part of the passage is teaching us this. The coming judgment of our earth ought to reorient our perspectives. The transitory nature of creation ought to make us less concerned with tangible things and collecting riches. Right, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? All right. The coming judgment ought to be another motivation for holiness, for only holiness endures the destruction, and our lost friends have nothing to look for. Okay. So, and let's see, what else do we want to say here? Despite the shock and horror of coming judgment, believers also look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. There is to be a new creation. The world as we know it will be completely renovated or replaced. Let's see. And then the abiding characteristic of the new world is righteousness. And Peter closes with a final exhortation for spiritual diligence, since we look forward to these certainly coming things, both judgment and joy. Now, the thing is about prophetic scripture, it always, for us in this age, it has that imperative of godliness and holiness. It's not simply something to satisfy our curiosity. I think that's one of the things that makes it interesting to us, our curiosity. Oh, what's God going to do? We go through these prophetic passages. You get a preacher who comes in and they bill it. Oh, a prophetic conference. Everybody wants to come, want to hear what's being said. But really, it's not something, it's not meant to stir our curiosity and our intellectual pride in having our charts right and our details correct. But what it is meant for in the scriptures is to stir us up to godly living and holiness. And we need to be very careful that we aren't looking for our own looking for scriptural truth in a fleshly way, I guess is the way to put it. All right, any questions? Yes, Beth.
Isn't that kind of like Areopolis or something, where those guys just loved it for sport?
That's right. Like in Athens in Acts 17, they loved nothing better than to sit there and discuss some new thing or new idea. And yes, and that is so true. It's the Areopagus, the Mars Hill. It was basically a coffee shop, and they just sat around yakking. That's basically what they did. all these philosophers, and that is human, isn't it? But that's not what we're about here. We're not just simply stirring up our desire to be in the know, but we're stirring ourselves up to godliness and living for the Lord in this world. All right, any other comments or questions? All right, how are we doing here? Okay, so now it's 2 Timothy. And I've got how many passages? We only have less than 10 minutes. You think we can whiz through them? Let's try. Okay, you have to be careful on questions you ask me. Okay, so 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All right. So this passage looks forward to our prospects in the age to come. We who died with him will live and reign with him. So by that, we have the idea of dying to self and living to God. The picture of baptism, we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, as we say. We are raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We are now living his life. That's the idea. That's the ideal of the Christian life. So if we died with him, we will also live with him. The warning of 12b, causes some concern. What does deny mean? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Wait a minute. What does he mean there? He seems to be talking to Christians here. So we're a little concerned. So we want to remind ourselves there is such a thing as a loss of reward, as we have seen in other passages. The assurance of verse 13 seems to say that the Lord remains faithful to his promises and will redeem even the weak and stumbling believer, because he cannot deny himself. So notice, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So thus his denial of us, if we deny him, has something to do with rebuke at the judgment seat of Christ and loss of reward in the age to come. Okay. So again, with these statements that allude to judgment, we are motivated towards holiness. That's the idea. All right. Any quick questions on that one? It's one of those passages that does cause us a little pause. All right, so 2 Timothy 2:18. Here he mentions these two guys in the preceding verse. He names explicitly Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. So their loose talk claimed that the resurrection had happened already. They upset the church by shaking the faith of some, and this is very much like those who upset the faithful in 1 Corinthians. I give you 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So there were people who would teach a contrary view, or the view that, well, the Lord's already come. Those who have died are saying that the resurrection is already taking place. They're saying that you've missed it. You've missed it. All right? And so that was the idea. But that's a false teaching. And so he's rebuking these men and teaching the people not to follow their ways. All right, I guess I feel like I'm lame. I'm ending this one lamely. Any questions on this? I'm trying to get out of my lame ending. Go ahead, Rob.
The thing is, too, it seems like, and we've talked about this before, so many of the false doctrines are just the same over and over again. And I read 10 years ago, I read Eusebius, the early church history.
Yeah.
325 A.D. And the second time I read it, I highlighted page after page of the same old heresies that were being taught today, like that Christ wasn't part of the Trinity, that he was fully human and not God, that he didn't raise from the dead. Just the whole list goes on.
Yeah.
It's the exact same ones over.
That's right, yeah. And it's interesting, this afternoon, a little plug for this afternoon, I'm going to start what may be a series, if it goes well enough, on orthodoxy, but specifically dealing with attacks on orthodoxy that are popularized by certain men who are opposed to the Bible, but these attacks are again just recycled from the attacks of somebody in the past. And we're going to be talking, and even this particular passage highlights this. We're not going to talk about this point today, but in the whole scheme of things, the idea is that the early church, there was a conspiracy, and the early church orthodoxy that we now claim as Orthodox Christianity today is just those who had the most power in the church, they won. That's the idea. Okay, and but here we see that there is a standard. Here's Hymenaeus and Philetus. They weren't just people who were, competing for truth, but they were denying what was clearly the standard teaching of Christianity, that there is a resurrection, that Jesus raised from the dead, and that he has prepared a place for us and so forth. And so it's quite evident in the New Testament that there was a standard that the apostles appealed to. And so it's something that we shouldn't deviate from. All right, let's move on to the next one. And I'm not sure, is this the last? No, there's two more. We're not going to have time. Well, we'll have time for this one. Okay. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 13 is added in, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. All right, so here we're going to just note this, and I'll try to go quickly here. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will put self first, with disastrous results for all. Vicious qualities of character will become manifest. Men will love pleasure more than God. They will have a form of godliness, but will deny the power. They might claim to be religious, but have no Christian testimony as such. They will always be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's this big description. And it's talking about the last days. That's our eschatological reference. And then finally, evil men and swindlers will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this passage is, I think it's fairly easy to understand, but this is one of those ones we alluded to earlier that describe the end times, the last days, as times when there is increase of all of these kinds of sins. And I think we could say these sins, obviously these sins have been in part of the human race since almost day one, I guess. But it seems that in the last days, these things will become blatant. They'll become public. They'll become the spirit of the age. And I think, you know, as you say, you know, every year it seems to be worse, but it seems that this is overwhelming us today in the public media, where wrong is being said as right. You cannot say, there's certain things you cannot say in public media today. You'll be shut down. You might be fined. You could even be imprisoned if you say the wrong thing, or you'll have a lengthy court battle to try to defend yourself. It's absolutely the case in our world in many ways and in many forums. There's certain passages of the Bible you couldn't publish in the newspaper today. It's just impossible. All right, Lee?
It's funny. I'm not saying we mock them, but in other Islamic countries, they have blasphemy laws. But
yeah.
We have the secular equivalents.
Yes.
Here,
exactly, yes. That's right, it is. Yeah, it's like blasphemy laws in Islamic countries. Christy, were you wanting to say something? Oh yes, oh yes. That's right. That's certainly evident. This what they call the cancel culture. It's a real thing. And well, we could go on about that, but let's leave it because I'm going to squeeze this last one in. We got time. Okay, we can squeeze over a little bit. Okay, Second Timothy 4:1-8 and verse 18. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then the last, I didn't mean to do that quite yet. But anyway, then he says, "For I am ready to be already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I make every effort to come. Make every effort to come to me soon," he says. And then at verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So just a few thoughts on this. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, as the passage opens. So we should preach the word now, because a time is coming when men will not endure wholesome teaching. Men will seek teachers whose teaching pleases them and feeds their desires. They'll turn aside from the truth to myths. Despite these times, our calling is to remain faithful, endure hardness, be evangelists, and minister to needs. And that is exactly where we are. It's interesting. Paul is revealing what the end times will be like. But he is saying, let's not be distressed by it. Let's not be discouraged by it. But you have a job to do. Preach the word. Be a minister. Do the work of an evangelist. These are things that we are to do. All right? And then he himself says, I'm ready to be poured out. He's writing this just before his execution. He's satisfied that he has faithfully run his course. He anticipates a crown of righteousness, which also awaits all those who love his appearing. So again, this is one of those passages that talks about the crowns, whether that's a literal, you know, some kind of object that is rewarded to the believer or not. We don't know. It could be just simply a metaphor. But in any case, he is looking forward to being crowned with righteousness, to receiving. In Revelation, that we have the image of a person taking on a white cloak or white garment. They'll be clothed in white. And so that represents righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that covers us in the presence of God. Anyhow, and then, where am I? Number 6. Paul was sure that the Lord would preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom. And if we have faith in Christ, if he is our Lord and our God, and he saved us from our sins, then we can have that same assurance as we look forward to the end. All right. Any comments or questions on this last passage? Right. Well, I'll leave you with that, and I want to especially leave you with that point that despite these times, number three, our calling is to remain faithful, endure hardness, be evangelists, and minister to needs. It is easy, you know, you listen to the headlines, it's easy to be discouraged about the way our world is. And but we have a job to do as Christians. We need to keep our focus on what our job is and not worry about what the world is doing. I mean, you know, we should be aware, don't just rush into an area where you might be in trouble. But at the same time, we have a job to do. Keep preaching the word. All right, well, Rob.
When you see these things begin to happen, look up.
That's
salvation.
That's right. Look up. All right, but keep on. In the meantime, all right. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time today. We pray that as we rush through these last few passages that they still might speak to us and that you would guide us in our lives to be able to follow you faithfully in everything that we're doing. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us, and we pray that you'll continue to work in our congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Time for lunch, everybody.